Paul calls us to restore such a one, he says, in a spirit of gentleness with great humility, considering that we ourselves are also subject to the very same temptations. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to bear each other's burdens, which is to say that we are each one of us, we are both burden bearers and burdensome people. We are burdened and burdening people. This is the church of God. This is the family of God. And as we walk alongside of each other, as we bear each other's burdens, Paul says we fulfill the law of Christ. Christ, who called his disciples to love one another. He says this, a new commandment I give to you, John 13, verse 34, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so all men will know that you are my disciples. And listen, friends, Jesus didn't say that to his disciples, that they are to love one another. He didn't say that to his disciples because he thought it was going to be easy, or because the disciples were the best of friends, as if they always got along. Absolutely not. In fact, if you read the Gospels, you will discover that the opposite is true. Instead of loving one another, they're fighting with one another. They're trying to top one another. They're trying to lord it over each other. And so this love, what Paul is calling us to, what Jesus called us to, is not easy peasy, but challenging. We will be stretched as we seek to obey this command to love one another and to bear each other's burdens. Again, Paul describes this love as a burden bearing. And look at verse 6. He goes on then to address not only the restorer, but he goes on to address the restored. Paul addresses not only the one who is responsible to restore, but he goes on to address the one who is restored. He goes on to address the one who created the burden. And listen, Paul said, and we learned last week, that if you are the one who is restoring, you are to be humble. Look at verse 1. Consider yourself, Paul says, lest you also be tempted. And then he says in verse 4 of that same chapter, examine yourself, your own works. Don't be overly concerned about other people, but focus in on yourself. Be humble and approach, again, verse 1, with a gentle spirit. So it's not simply that we're called to bear each other's burdens or to restore, but we're called to restore in a spirit of gentleness, with humility, considering ourselves. And just as the brother or sister who seeks to restore the one who is caught in sin is called to be humble, so also is the one who is caught in sin. So also should the one who needs restoration be humble. And so not only the restorer, but the restored, they both need to be humble. The one who is corrected, restored, and is, verse 6, taught the word. The one who is restored and redirected away from sin and back to the paths of righteousness, that person should and must also be humble. It is so easy, once corrected, to become proud. I think we all understand this. It is so easy, when once corrected, to become proud, to become arrogant all of a sudden. Well, who do they think they are? Correcting me? I mean, the audacity, how dare they? I am the pastor after all. How can they correct me? This is what people, they start saying to themselves. Well, they start saying things like this. We all struggle with sin, don't we? We're all sinners, aren't we? Why are they judging me? Why are they being so judgmental? They say things like this. Well, yes, I was wrong, but it was the way they did this, or the way they approached me. Yes, I was wrong, but they were also wrong. and maybe even more wrong because they should have done it this way or that way. Let me just say that that is not humble. It's not. But perhaps a sign that you are still holding on to some unrepentant sin. And you know how I know this? Because my heart does the same thing. And I think all of us can resonate on one level with this. I fall into the same trap. And friends, this is not humility, but a product of my flesh. And it is nothing but ugly pride. Now listen to the title of my sermon, beloved. And I'm about to give you the outline. We've already stepped into the first point here. The title of my sermon this evening is, It's All Good. Okay? It's all good. And we've already dropped into the first point, as I mentioned, so listen to this outline. Firstly, sharing in all good things. Secondly, sowing the good seed. And I think you know where the title comes from. And finally, doing good to all. It's all good. Sharing good things, sowing good seed, and doing good to all. Verse 6 says this, Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, what's Paul saying here? Well, it's pretty simple. If you've been restored by someone, if you have been corrected and brought back into paths of righteousness, if you have bore the burden with someone, if you have helped them along the way, if you've taught them the word of God, and again, led them along those paths of righteousness, then Paul says, humble yourself and share with that individual about how God has used, well, how God has used them. So let's say you've been corrected. Let's say you've been restored. Paul is saying, share with that individual about how God used them in your life. It's pretty simple. Fellowship with them. Humble yourself and put yourself under their care. And listen, this is all part of the restoration process. After your restoration, in great humility, Paul says, share with your brothers and sisters about how God is at work in your life. Faithful, listen to the Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Listen, there's a mutuality and a bond formed between the restored and the restorer. If and when the two are operating out of love and bearing each other's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ. When that is true of both parties, then our bonds of love are strengthened and the fellowship of believers is then fortified. And I say fellowship because that is the word that Paul uses right here in verse 6. Koinonia. Let him who is taught the word, fellowship in, share in, commune together in all good things. Again, listen to the Proverbs. Proverbs 18:24. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And listen, beloved, that friend, that faithful brother and sister in your life, they care about your spiritual health more than they care about your feelings. That's a friend. They care more about your relationship with God than about having an awkward conversation with you about some inconsistency that they see in your walk. And listen, we need to humble ourselves under the loving care of our brothers and sisters. And rather than being butthurt or angry or staying angry, rather than despising them or out of pride trying to blame shift, instead in humility, let us share with the one who restored us, who bore our burden, who taught us to walk in obedience. Let us share in all good things with our teachers, with our brothers, and with our sisters. And friends, this requires great humility and great love on both sides of the fence. And this is what it means to be a spirit-filled person, whether you restore or you're the one who is being restored. Well, that's the first point. Share in all good things. Which brings us to our second point tonight. Sowing good seed. The principle here, then, of sowing and reaping. Now, before we get there, let me remind you of the context. Paul has already introduced the illustration of sowing and reaping in the previous chapter. The illustration, as is plain, is agricultural. Sowing seed in a field, and then reaping a harvest. There's an expectation. And Paul has already talked about bearing fruit, chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, which we said so many weeks ago. We said that spiritual fruit is supernatural. It is the work of God in our lives. And before that fruit is born on the branches of our lives, we said that it must be cultivated. Paul was speaking and writing in an agrarian world, and so this illustration was commonplace. Here in verses 7 to 8, he takes up the illustration of sowing and reaping, of seed time and harvest. And this principle has everything to do with what Paul previously said about the flesh and the spirit, flesh and spirit. Now, what is true in the natural realm, as we're unpacking this illustration, sowing and reaping, is also true in the spiritual realm. In other words, and you understand this age-old saying, you reap what you sow. You plant carrots, you're not going to yield cabbage. Right? You understand this. You plant corn, you're not going to get cucumbers. Listen, brothers and sisters, there are two fields, the flesh and the spirit, two fields in the harvest of your lives. If you sow your seed in the field of your flesh, you will reap corruption. But if you sow in the spirit, if you sow the word of God in the spirit, then you will reap the harvest of everlasting life, fruit that is incorruptible and pure in the sight of God. You will harvest, you will reap the fruit of the Spirit if you sow in the Spirit. And Paul says this, look at verse 7. He says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Why does he say that? Well, apparently, they were being deceived, the Galatians. And so deceived that they lost sight of the simple and universal truth of this principle. You reap what you sow. Now, remember with me. The Galatians, they were being deceived, weren't they? They were on the verge of abandoning the gospel of God's grace, salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. They were on the verge of abandoning the true gospel for a works-based, man-centered, fleshly religion, a religion of law-keeping and self-righteousness. If you sow in that field, if you sow in the flesh, Paul says, then you will reap corruption. A false gospel can only produce and yield fleshly religion. But if you sow in the Spirit, if you sow in the true gospel, in the Spirit of God, then you will produce the fruit of everlasting life. Don't be deceived. He says, God is not mocked. You can't trick God. He can't be and will not be fooled. God is not going to somehow bless your moralistic, self-righteous religion. If you abandon the gospel, God is not going to bless your moralistic religion. If you abandon the sufficiency of Christ, He is not going to bless your self-righteousness. He's not going to bless you because you're a nice person and you're trying really hard to be a good person. He's not going to bless that. No, in fact, it's a mockery of God to abandon the way, the truth, and the life that He has revealed through Christ. To abandon that in hopes that He will bless your moralistic religion, friends, that is foolishness. Paul is saying this, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You plant carrots, you are not going to produce coconuts. Okay? You plant corn, God is not going to somehow yield cantaloupe. Don't be deceived. If you sow in the flesh, you will reap corruption. Let's get real practical here. There's folks who out there, they're out there. They say this, oh, Lord, bless my career, bless my work, bless my job. When they've made an idol out of career. Oh, bless my Christian relationship, Lord, when you're sexually compromised. Bless my relationship, God. Bless my relationship, Lord, when you're dating a non-Christian. Bless my ministry to my coworkers, Lord, when you're out there clubbing and getting drunk on the weekends with your coworkers. Oh, bless me, Lord, increase my faith when you neglect the means of grace, prayer and devotion and the worship of God's people. No, God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. Now, I'm not saying those things can't be worked out or that God can't redeem them, okay? There are examples of God's redemption in my life and in your own life, of the very things even that I've mentioned. He absolutely can redeem them. But don't expect it to be simple or painless. It will be difficult, painful even. You can't expect the restoration process to be easy and painless. And please note that the process that he's going to employ to rip an idol out of your heart, whether it be relationship, career, impurities, or what have you, the process he will use will be the fellowship of his church. Burden bearing, as Paul mentioned. Restoring. He will use brothers and sisters in your life to bring you back in line with your profession of faith. This is the process, beloved. This is the love of God in our lives. Fellowship and sanctification is a messy process because we are burdened and burdening people. But on the other side of all the restoration, the health of a church and the measure of maturity in a church is how committed its members are to one another. These are the bonds of love that are strengthened on the other side. Now, this process takes time. And this process requires great patience. Friends, bearing fruit requires patience and hard work. Sowing seed and harvesting the increase takes time. It requires patience and diligence. And that's why he says in verse 9, he says, let us not grow weary in well-doing, while doing good. For in due season, we shall reap if we do not lose heart. You know, of all of the examples of, and I won't mention any, church discipline that have happened in our church, and we try to keep these things under wraps as much as we possibly can. I love how newcomers come to our church sometimes and they go, at the newcomer dinner, do you guys practice church discipline? I'm like, you want to ask that question at the newcomer dinner? First of all, I'm not at liberty to talk about that because you have to be part of the family. I don't go around telling people about how I discipline my children. I don't. And neither should we. Oh, yeah, we do it all the time. Oh, yeah, this one time and this time. And give me a break. I think it is a mark of a healthy and a true church. And yet at the same time, it's family business, okay? So if you want to know the family business, be part of the family. Sometimes I'm like, that question needs to be disciplined, okay? The Christian life requires great patience. And sadly, there are many Christians who are like little children. They would sow and expect to reap on the same day. I remember my son came home. They had a little project where they planted a seed. And he came home with his little pot, put it in the windowsill, and was looking at it. I said, Evan, what are you waiting for? I planted the seed, he said. He thought something was going to come up right before his eyes. And sometimes we're like that, aren't we? We expect to sow and reap on the same day. But friends, the Christian life requires great patience. And we must not grow weary in well-doing. Don't be like foolish children. Why isn't this producing instantaneous fruit? Why aren't I harvesting already? Don't lose heart,
beloved,
in due time. And in the meantime, God is at work producing spiritual fruit, the fruit of patience and greater trust in Him. And friends, He is more concerned about our sanctification than about our getting the job or finishing the degree or getting you married or meeting the right person. He's more concerned about having your heart before you get the promotion or the children you want or the softball championship that you will never have. Now listen, friends. A persistently sinning believer can be and quite often is more miserable than a non-believer simply because his or her sin is constantly in conflict with and warring against the new nature. Let me just say that again. Okay? A persistently sinning believer can be and quite often is more miserable than a non-believer simply because his or her sin is in constant conflict with and warring against the new nature. Such a person is sowing in the flesh. Such a person loses and will not produce the fruit of the Spirit. And there will be in their life a great dearth of love and joy and patience. And they will lack self-control. And they're miserable. And they're wondering why they can't grow. Wondering why they're not holy. Wondering why there's no joy or peace in their lives. I mean, I meet Christians like this all the time. And some of you, some of us are here. And you wonder why you're so stagnant. You wonder why you're so indifferent. Well, let me tell you quite simply, it's because you're sowing all day, every day in the wrong field. How do you sow in the wrong field? Let me give you some examples. I sow in my flesh when I hold on to a grudge. Whenever I do that, I sow in the flesh because the word is explicit that I must not hold grudges but forgive even as I've been forgiven. I sow in the flesh whenever I entertain and play with impure thoughts in my heart and mind. I sow to the flesh when I revert to laziness. I sow in my flesh when I nurture self-pity or justify myself in pride. Whenever I fail to focus in on what is pure and holy and of good report, I sow in the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company whose toxic influence we cannot resist, we sow in the flesh. And friends, each day is set before us. We make choices moment by moment, every hour, every minute of our day. And the seeds that we sow now, believe it or not, will one day come to fruition, whether near or far. What we sow, we will no doubt reap. Now, don't be tempted to believe, as some do, that you can sow whatever you want, whenever you want, with whomever you want. Don't be tempted to believe that you can live without consequences, that somehow you can do whatever you please and get away with it. You cannot do that. You can't do that in the agricultural world, and you certainly cannot do that in the moral, spiritual realm. Why? Because God is not mocked. In fact, you would sooner plant carrots and yield cabbage than sow in the flesh and reap eternal life. Again, God is not mocked. Let us rather persevere in well-doing. Doing good to all and to one another, loving each other, restoring and bearing burdens. Let us walk in great humility, with great self-control, sharing in all good things with one another, especially with those who watch over our souls, especially with those who are of the household of faith, Paul goes on to say, our brothers and sisters, which brings us to our last point tonight. Doing good to all. Look at verse 10. Paul says this, therefore, as we have opportunity, he says, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Simple question. Are you a doer of good? When opportunity presents itself at work, with family, among friends, or wherever the Lord would find you, are you a doer of good? Are you a good doer? Do things get better when you're around others? Does life get easier and more enjoyable when you are in the mix? When you walk into situations, relational situations, do things get better or worse? Now, I'm not talking about pandering to the felt needs of people. I'm not talking about pandering to the felt needs of the folks who are around you, giving them everything they want without discretion. I'm absolutely not saying that it is okay to compromise Christian truth to make people feel good. An evil and a twisted world does this all day in order to justify their wickedness. This is how the world does it. They try to legitimize the murder of the unborn under the banner of woman's rights, which I am all for, and woman's health, which I am all for, and we are all for. But they, under the banner of something that is good, try to justify something that is evil. Trying to legitimize gross sexual immorality, homosexuality, promiscuity, under the banner of love, under the banner of freedom. Paul is absolutely not saying and meaning that. That's not good. By good, Paul means the objective good that is based on an absolute standard, on the standard of God's truth and His Word, which is what is best for every person in the world without exception. This good is not relative good. Oh, what's good for you is good for you, but what's good for me is good for me. No, Paul's not talking about that. This good is not the good that compromises truth. A good that compromises the truth is in fact bad. You understand? But this good is the good that accords with the truth and which brings the sinner back to his or her greatest good, their greatest need, namely God. And this is what Paul has been talking about. He has been exhorting us to accountability and love. He has exhorted us to restore one another and to share in all good things, to bear each other's burdens, and to do so with humility. Paul is exhorting us to do the good and shun the evil, to forsake the flesh and to walk in the Spirit. And he draws a conclusion from all of this, verse 10. Therefore, because the Christian is justified by God's grace, filled with God's Holy Spirit, loves his neighbor as self, bears fruit, bears burdens, therefore the true Christian is a doer of good. Therefore, let us do good to all. We, beloved, are the salt and the light of the earth. We walk into flavorless contexts and bring the flavor of Christ. We walk into stale contexts and bring the taste of things eternal. We are the salt and light of the earth. We whose moral compasses are absolutely fixed by the absolute standard of good, namely God. And God Himself is the ultimate example of this good. And Jesus Himself is the ultimate example of this good to all, especially to those who are of the faith. Jesus is the example of this good to all, especially to the household of faith. God the Father sent His only begotten Son. A lot of times when we think of, and in these days, in the world of good theology, in the world of Christ-centered theology, our thoughts about God become so Christocentric that there's no place for God the Father. It's a Christolatry. We need to be careful about that, because the love of Christ is simply a manifestation of the love of the Father. You remember, perhaps one of the greatest chapters on love in the Bible, John 3, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son." It was God the Father. "For God loved the world and so much that he would send his Son. Whoever believes will have everlasting life. He," that is God the Father, "did not spare his own Son," Romans chapter 8, verse 32, "but delivered him up for us all." God the Father, in other words, delivered up his most prized possession and person, his own Son. And I have to say with all honesty, I don't think I would give up my Son for any of you. But God did. And he gave him up for us all. And if he gave us the best, how will he not with him freely give us all things? This is the love of God. He is the ultimate example of this doer of good. And listen, I've heard it said, and it's been said to me by my own dad, "How can you believe in such a cruel and vicious God who sends people to hell to torment and judgment?" To which I always respond, I would say, no. What is cruel and what is vicious is that sinners could reject so loving a God. That he would send his own Son into the world to die for the likes of you, to pay for sinners for their crimes, that he would so willingly sacrifice his Son for sinners who mock him all the day long, and that Christ would come and live a righteous life, doing good to all, only to be crucified by the very ones he came to save, who bore the curse and became a curse, so that all who believe might have the blessing of God. What is cruel and vicious is to reject that love. What is cruel and vicious is mocking God and flipping our nose at him and talking about his infinite love as if it were foolishness. That is cruel and vicious. Calling the goodness of God cruel is evil. Calling the love of God in Christ, the dying love of Christ, that is vicious, and that is the epitome of evil. And what non-Christians must do is repent and turn from hating God and turn from their sin and receive the love of God in Christ. Repent of sin and turn to the God of love. Confess with your mouth Christ is Lord. Believe in your heart that he died and rose again to save sinners the likes of you from sin, death, and hell, and you will be saved. God himself is the ultimate doer of good. The gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, which brings sinners into an eternal relationship with God, is our ultimate good. And just as God is good, so also should we, as opportunity presents itself, do good to all. Now, I'm not talking about simply preaching the gospel to folks. Just read in the gospel accounts how many times Jesus just fed people and then didn't teach. Sometimes he feeds a gang of people and then he just goes pray. He just goes to prayer. Now, I'm not saying that ministry was void of teaching. That was the centerpiece of his ministry. So I'm not just saying go out there and tactlessly preach the gospel to anyone and everyone, which could potentially bring disrepute to the kingdom. But I'm saying this, it's not just the ultimate good, but the temporal good as well. Do good to all. Doing good to all in temporal things, in things that are non-consequential. Doing good to all with their ultimate good in view. In other words, set up the play. Okay? Set yourself up. We do good with an individual's ultimate good in view, the eternal welfare of their souls. I mean, this is the way it is when you raise children. Because you always have the long game in mind. And most parents, we lose in the short game. And we win the long game. And the reason why we can win in the long game, even though we keep losing in the short game, and you parents understand, is because we have their ultimate good in mind. You understand you've offended somebody at work. I've offended my parents a gajillion times over, you know, over the years too. But too bad, because they're stuck with me and they're going to have to keep seeing. Listen, have the long game in mind with your coworkers. You messed up. You said something out of turn. You said something that offended them. Fine. Have the long game in mind. Kill them with kindness. Do good to all with their eternal welfare in mind. This is how we are to live our lives. Let us do good to all, but especially toward our brothers and sisters. How could we not? You know, we read Ephesians 5 so regularly about husbands and wives. And Paul even says at the end of that chapter that it's not about, he says, I'm not talking about marriage, I'm talking about Christ and the church. That said, the gospel has practical import to every relationship, especially to the relationships that we have in marriage. But Paul calls, and God calls the husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. But that actually applies to all of us. Not because we're all husbands, okay, or because we're all married. Because we see in that passage how Jesus loves the church. And if Jesus loves his church like that, then we should love, with the love that Jesus has placed in us, we should love what Jesus loves the way he loves. Love your brothers and sisters, especially the household of faith. I heard the story of a little boy on the playground who was trying to, bless his heart, minister to his playmates. He was trying to tell them about church and Christianity, and he was trying to tell them about salvation. And his playmates were somewhat confused, and what he was saying was kind of garbled, as all baby talk is. And he said that Jesus loves, and he loves them. And his playmates had this confused look on their face. And then he looked at them and said, Jesus loves you, just like my dad loves my mom. You see that? But even better. Even better. Let's pray together. Almighty God, forgive us. We have spent far too much time sowing in the wrong fields. And many of us have reaped what we've sown. Far too often we've sown in the flesh only to reap corruption. Corruption that we have brought upon ourselves. Corruption that we ourselves are responsible for. We confess these sins to you now. We confess this sinful tendency to you. And we ask that you protect and preserve us from ourselves. Do it, Lord, for Christ's sake. For it is in him that we trust. And it is in him that we offer this confession. And with our confession, we know that if we fall into sin, we know that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In him, we have full confidence. For he, and he alone, is righteous. And he died for sinners. And he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead for all who would place their trust in him. This is our confidence. This is our confession and our absolution. And as our worship service continues, increase our faith and our trust in Christ, in whose name we pray.